We are looking at the Gospel of Luke this spring and early summer, and have come to Luke chapter 15 today, and one of the best-known passages in the whole Bible. If it is familiar to you, good. It's familiar to me too, and we believe that God is infinite, and you can never fathom all whom God is and all that he's done, and his word is the same. We can't really get to the bottom of it, so even if you know this story of two lost sons, I pray that we will hear from him afresh. Let's look at Luke chapter 15. I invite you to follow. We're really going to cover all of Luke 15, at least briefly today. Just now I'm going to read verses 11 through 24. Jesus is with some Pharisees who asked him a tough question. What are you doing associating with sinners? And he said this, God's word. And he, Jesus, said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property or inheritance that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, give us ears to hear, even from this familiar and blessed passage, freshly from you this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose we will all agree that we hate to lose things. I hate to lose my keys. Who loses their keys, misplaces their keys? It's just a waste of a portion of life. So sad. Hate to lose things. I lost my razor this week. How do you lose your electric razor? I don't know. It's a pain to lose things. It's even worse to lose people, though, right? One year I was shopping for Christmas when my children were little, and one of my daughters separated herself from me and went hiding in a very large department store. I was tearing around the store, calling her name, looking everywhere, and then she popped out from a rack of shirts. I'm here, Daddy. She thought it was very funny. I did not agree. It's even worse to lose a person than a thing, and we can lose a person even when we know where they are. If someone has Alzheimer's, they can get lost in their own house. And parents can lose their children, and children can lose their parents even in the same house. It is truly a sad thing. This is a story that Jesus tells about lost people, about two lost sons. One was lost far away, one was lost nearby. And Jesus tells the story because he is, one more time, in conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are criticizing Jesus for one of his habits. Jesus was what I'm going to call an equal opportunity party attender. If you invite him, he will come. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're righteous or unrighteous, if you have status or no status, if you invited Jesus to your house, he would come. And the Pharisees thought that was a mistake. Their concept said, Jesus looks like a holy man, an instructor, and how can anyone instruct other people if he doesn't keep his own life in order? Specifically, a holy man should not spend time with sinners. I don't know what you think. What would you say if it were discovered that I regularly took my meals at Lumiere Place? Would anybody have any doubts about me? Would you all think that was a good thing or a bad thing? You're not answering. We all know that holy men should not eat meals in places that look a little bit more like a bar than a restaurant, right? We have a feeling about that sort of thing. And so the Pharisees, sorry, I just lumped you with the Pharisees. The Pharisees have this idea that something is wrong if Jesus spends too much time with sinners and eats with them. He's not careful. What are you doing, they say, in Luke 15, 1 and 2, welcoming sinners? Now, it's a serious question, and it deserves a serious answer. Why does Jesus spend time with sinners? And the answer is three times over. The first answer is found in 15, 3 to 7. You can look at it if you like. I'll paraphrase it. Jesus says, "Shepherds seek lost sheep. If a shepherd goes out in the morning one day and he has 100 sheep at the beginning of the day, and at the end of the day he comes back and he has 99, he could say to himself, 99%, that's a great score. That's an A+ by any standard. I got an A+. I am a great shepherd. On the other hand, if you go out and are heedless of losing a sheep on any particular day, and that's your mentality, you will have 43 sheep within about 6 months, and that is not a good thing for a shepherd. And so Jesus says, we all know that a shepherd seeks lost sheep, and that's what I'm doing. I'm seeking lost people. That's why I spend time with sinners, and I eat with them because it reflects the joy in God's presence, the presence of the angels, when a sinner is found by God and rejoices to be with God. That's why I eat with sinners, he says. Second answer, he says, wouldn't a woman seek a lost coin? Now, we have to get rid of our conception of coins here as quarters and dimes and think instead that there was no such thing as paper money. A coin that's used here would be about $100. And the woman has in the story, 10 coins. And she goes out and comes back at the end of the day, and she only has 9. And what's she going to do? Why don't we ask this question? Suppose you start off one day, and you have $1,000 in your wallet, okay? And at the end of the day, you have purchased a cup of coffee and lunch, and you spent a grand total on these two things of $15. At the end of the day, you come back, and you look at your wallet, and you say, I have $885. That's a lot of money. I have a lot of walking around money. I'm doing great. Who would do that? Leave with 1,000, spend 15, come back with 885, and say, I'm doing great. Anybody here want to do that? No, of course not. We'd say, I spent $15, I've got $100 missing, and we would search everywhere until we found our lost money. And Jesus says that's the way it is with the kingdom of God. I celebrate with sinners and eat with them because God has found them, and my happy meals with sinners reflect the happiness, the joy in heaven when God brings a sinner back to himself. That's why I spend time with sinners. Okay, we have a shepherd seeking lost sheep. We have a woman seeking lost money. And third, we have a father seeking lost sons. A father surely would go and look for and find lost sons, wouldn't he? Well, let's take a look at these two sons and we'll decide. The first son we call the prodigal son. He's the unrighteous son. How old is he? 17, 23 years old. If he's 17, he's saying to himself, I'm tired of teachers, tired of books, tired of teachers' dirty looks. I've got to get out of here. If he's 23, he's tired of living under his family's authority, and he says, Father, give me my share of the estate. We may think, yes, I understand that. He's launching out in life, but when he says, give me my share of the estate, he's really saying, give me my share of the inheritance, which translated means, Dad, can I have my inheritance, which means, Dad, it's a shame you haven't kicked the bucket yet. Can you please give me the money as if you have? This is an incredibly rude statement. Give me my share of the inheritance. Now, it could be marginally acceptable because if there was a fairly large farm, the dad might give a portion of the farm to the son to sort of manage under his father's tutelage, but that's not what happens. He takes this portion of his inheritance and he sells it and makes it into cash and takes off and goes to a distant country where he squanders all the money in wild living. He has done something scandalous. The original refers to the money as the father's substance and his life. It's the life work. It's what they've worked years to put together, and the son throws it away in a short span of time. Not only so, but just as he runs out of cash, there is a famine in the country in which he lives, and he is in desperate physical need. He needs a job. The only job he can find is as a swineherd feeding pigs, and the pay is so bad that he is perpetually hungry. I don't know if you've ever been to a kennel or watched people feed animals. My grandfather had a farm, and pigs were sometimes there. And, you know, you throw the slop to the pigs, and the pigs eat it. It's kind of disgusting, really. They just stick their nose in the mud and eat it. And that's what he's doing. But it says he kept on feeding pods to the pigs that kept on eating. He was longing for the pods that the pigs were eating, which means as he's feeding the pigs, he's saying, I wish I could have some. I wish I could just keep some of this for myself. I'm so hungry. Can you imagine getting a job at a kennel and being paid so poorly that you want to keep a couple cans of dog food, slip them in your pocket, take it home, and kind of, or maybe leave some, you know, gravy and chunks of meat at the bottom, don't clean it out real well, and like as you go back, kind of sneak it and stick it in your mouth? That's what's going on here. And yet he has enough dignity that he thinks to himself, I can't do it. And so he's constantly longing and not having enough and hungry and humiliated. And one day he woke up and he saw his situation. He saw that he was in physical need. He's hungry. He sees his social need. He wants to go home, but he's not making any of the money back so he can restore himself. And he's also, of course, in spiritual need. He's feeding pigs, which are unclean animals. And it says simply this, he came to himself. He's somehow pulled back and saw things as they really were and said, I'm going to go home, and this is what I'm going to say. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. That's the speech he has prepared. Do you like that speech? Is that a pretty good speech? Who thinks it's a pretty good speech? Who has some doubts about the speech? Some people have doubts about the speech. Is he just trying to, you know, get his belly filled again? Is he just hoping to get back in his father's good graces? And what's this business about, you know, I'm not worthy. Let me just be like a hired man. That doesn't sound like he understands his father's love for him. On the other hand, there's something very good about it. He says, I understand that I've sinned against my father and against God. That's great. That's the voice of true repentance. I've hurt people and I've hurt God. And that sounds like David in Psalm 51. He says to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. And he pleads for God's grace. And that sounds good. We're not quite sure, though. Is he partly saying, you know, I messed up, I'm needy, help me, I need a meal? What Jesus does in telling this story is probe us a little bit. He wants us to understand that our own motives in repentance can be mixed. I don't know about you, but when I do something wrong and I repent of it, I tend to feel bad about what I've done to other people, and I feel bad maybe about myself, or maybe somebody saw me do something that isn't right. I feel ashamed. And yet I also have a sense that God is offended. We can have mixed motives as we repent. We can think, I can sometimes, I messed up, I'll make up for it. That is sort of a reflexive human response when we do something wrong. And we hear that in the prodigal son. I'm not worthy to be a son. I'll just work hard, and I'll be like a servant. Well, the son gets up and goes, and that is a very good thing. He doesn't simply resolve. He acts, and we don't know what he was thinking as he went home. Did he expect trouble? Did he expect a rebuke? He could be banned. They could say, you left our family, and out you shall go. But as he travels, he has a surprise coming. His father spots him before he sees his father. And his father comes running toward him as he recognizes him. Now, you don't know this, perhaps, but in those days, the father of the family, the patriarch, would never run anywhere. If anybody ran, it'd be children. Maybe the mother might come showing her strong emotion. But for a man to go running, he had to do something that was kind of embarrassing. He had to gird up his loins, which meant he had to tuck his garments in a certain way so that you'd see his skinny white thighs. And we would say, in today's terms, you know, his boxers might be visible. I don't know how much I can do here, but can you imagine if I preached the sermon? But can you imagine how dorky it would be if I preached the whole sermon this way? Or maybe, you know, somebody's in trouble and I have to run save them. And maybe I would kick off my shoes, but one would stay on and one would be off. And, you know, something vaguely like that, except much worse would be the humiliation. They would see the father running and they'd say, "Look, grandpa's in his underwear." That's what they would say. And the father is shamed in the eyes of critics, but he doesn't care. He sees his son, he goes running toward him, and by the way, the idea of tucking up his garments is funny. The original says that he ran to his son, fell on his neck, so it was like a happy bunch, like celebrating in the end zone after a touchdown. There's the guys falling all over each other. And it says he kissed him, but the word for kissed is a really strong one, like he kissed him up, he smacked him. And just imagine kisses and kisses and kisses. And seven-year-old boys would be laughing at how silly and awkward it all is. And the father doesn't care. He's overwhelmed with joy that he has his son back. And when he welcomes his son, he doesn't welcome his son with recriminations, with, "I knew you'd come crawling back. Where's the money? Your mother and I knew this day would come." He simply embraces his son. Now, this is Jesus' picture of the father's welcome, of Jesus' own welcome, when people come back to him in repentance and faith. No chiding, no rebuking, reconciliation, love, and unconditional repentance. And the son begins to deliver the speech he's prepared. He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's the speech. He doesn't get to the last part, which is, "Make me like one of your hired men." And maybe we can guess why. He has this sense, "I'm not worthy to be your son," and that's valid, but it's irrelevant. He is unworthy, but the father is treating him in a way that shows that his lack of worth is immaterial. He was going to say something like this, "I want to do something so I can be worthy again," and the father cuts that off. Now we have to ponder this for a moment. This is an instinct that's deep within us. When we do something wrong, we want to vindicate or validate ourselves or make up for what we've done wrong and say, no, I am worthy. I will tell you candidly, this is in my soul. When I make a mistake or when somebody questions me, it's very easy for me to fall back on things like, "Well, I'm an ordained minister. I've worked hard. I've got some wisdom. I earned a PhD, blah, blah, blah." If I'm playing sports, the same thing. I make a mistake, I'll play better next time. I'll make up for it. That's human nature, human instincts. But what we must receive and know is that our good deeds count to God. God is very pleased when we do good. He is very pleased when we love our neighbors and we try to serve him. Absolutely. But our good deeds are never the source of his affection. His affection is pure. It is motivated by his love, a love that is exactly the same whether we are, on a given day, living well or poorly, righteous or unrighteous. He loves us the same whatever we do. This is important for us to meditate on because this church is in a place that geographically is likely to attract people who've achieved a lot or are striving to achieve a lot, people who are worthy by social standards or professional standards. And even if we haven't achieved much, we're hoping to, by and large. And that's good. We should aspire to do good. We should aspire to change society, be faithful parents and all the rest. But those aspirations can never undo the effects of our sin. They're never the basis of God's love. The basis of God's love is his sovereign grace, love, mercy, and compassion, which he feels toward us because we're his children, and parents love their children regardless of how they're behaving at any given moment. Well, that's the story as it goes through Luke. And, you know, Luke doesn't say the father interrupts the son. It's just that speech, I'm not worthy, make me a servant. He doesn't finish it. He drops his plan of making amends. He never says, I'll make it up to you. He planned to, but he didn't. He simply returned to the father, felt that embrace, and the father welcomed him so abundantly through his symbolic acts that there was no question that he didn't need to say, make me a hired man, I'll make it up to you. What did he do? The father did four things. First, he said, bring the best robe, the festal robe, and throw it on my son. That's a sign of joy. Second, he said, bring the family ring, put it on his hand, and that ring is a sign that you can conduct family business. You have the authority of the family. You are part of the family. The third thing he did was put shoes on his feet, which implies that the son came back barefoot, and the poorest of the poor and slaves came back barefoot. He came back dressed like a slave. And the father said, this is not my slave, this is my son. And so he brought him shoes, and then he slaughtered the fattened calf, saying, this is a festal occasion. Rejoice, my son is back. The son, therefore, drops all thoughts of making up for his sins. And that's what Jesus wants to present. We cannot atone for our sins. Jesus can. Jesus did. And when we come to him in repentance, he welcomes us back. And that applies whether you're coming to him for the first time or for the 100th time as a believer. Well, Jesus has answered the Pharisees, hasn't he? They asked him a question. What are you doing with sinners? Why do you eat with sinners? And Jesus said, I spend time with sinners because shepherds seek lost sheep, women seek lost money, fathers seek lost sons. That's what I'm doing with sinners. This is a full and complete answer. And by all accounts, the parable could stop here. But Jesus doesn't simply want to show that he's right and the Pharisees are wrong. He wants to win them. And so he tells part two of the parable about the older son, the self-righteous son. Now, the prodigal is now dressed in festal clothing. He's got his shoes. The party's going on. And the older brother, and we'll give him a German accent just for the sake of it, the older brother hears, he's out in the field and he hears and he calls a servant over and says, was ist das? Musik und dancing on a work day. We should be working today. That's not really German, I don't know what it is, but he's upset, that's the point. And he doesn't go in. The party's going on. He stands outside with his arms closed. I'm not going in. And his father comes out and says, hey, we're all celebrating the return of your brother. Why don't you come in? And the older brother tells the father exactly what's eating him. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you slaughter the fattened calf for him. Now, let me quickly say that older brothers and sisters in America are prone to identify with this little tirade. For at least the last 50 years, we've had a conception that goes like this. The oldest child has to obey the laws, and the youngest child gets away with murder, and the oldest child has to clean the garage and clean the toilets in order to have a 1997 Pontiac, discontinued model, for goodness sakes. And, you know, on alternate Thursdays, he can have it till 9:15. And then, you know, the youngest child comes along 7 years later, and dad has just bought a brand new Tesla or something, and says, hey, Dad, can I have the car for the weekend? And Dad says, sure, but you know, if you don't mind, could you have it back by 8 o'clock on Monday, if it's okay with you, because I'd like to drive it to work. And that's the conception we have, and that is not the conception of Scripture. That's not the way we're supposed to think of this. If anything, the older brother fits a paradigm in those days called the jealous older brother. The jealous older brother, he had one valid complaint. The younger brother has hurt the family, squandered the wealth, hurt the family. And now he's hurting the family by standing outside and saying, I refuse to make a reconciliation, and thereby humiliating his own parents as well. But apart from that, let's just look at what he says. His little speech is rude. First of all, he says, look. I first studied this passage when I had three children at home. If one of my children started a conversation with me that began, look, the best they could hope was for a press of the restart button. He's rude. Look. He is bitter. All these years I've been slaving for you. Well, if he's been slaving, what does that make father? A slave driver. That's how he views his father. He is self-righteous. I never disobeyed any of your commands. Well, how about honor your father and your mother, which you broke about 2 seconds ago? He's self-righteous. Number four, he is self-pitying. You never even gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends. I always wonder, what does he want to do celebrating with a goat? What is he so upset about that he never had a goat party? I never knew that goats were so much fun. So he's complaining about goats. The father says, you want a goat? Take a goat. They're all yours. Do whatever you want with them. Ride them, slaughter them. I don't care. He is heartless. He disowns his brother. When this son of yours comes, he's not my brother, he's your son. So the father goes out. Now, you know, parables are mirrors. They hold up reality to us. And the younger son represents rebels, people who commit spectacular sins. And the father represents the love of the father and of Jesus. And the older brother represents self-righteous people, which would in that day be, first of all, the Pharisees. Religious and moral people who are prone to self-righteousness. Now, you may say, well, that's kind of cold, presenting the parables that way. But listen, Jesus is holding up this picture of the Pharisees as a mirror so they can see themselves in their worst form and seeing it, repudiate it. So that's me, that's not me. That's kind of like me, but I don't want to be like that. Jesus is giving them a beautiful opportunity to repent. Who wants to say, yes, I'm cold, disrespectful, self-pitying, and all the rest? Well, the father goes out and reasons with him and says things that answer all of his complaints. He says, you're always with me. You're not a slave. We're together. And you're not deprived. All that I have is yours. Take what you want. And we had to rejoice, although you didn't. And this brother of yours, he's not just my son, he's your brother, is back safe and sound. And the marvel of the passage is this, we never find out what happens. Does the older brother go in or not? Well, why would anybody refuse to go into the party? There's actually a reason. If you go into the party, there are sinners there. There are people who've committed serious sins. And the question is, are you willing to let God and his grace calm your anger and your self-righteousness? Are you willing to let God calm you? Are you willing to let his love wash over your soul and heal you? Are you willing for that? And Jesus' love is like the love of the Father. He welcomes sinners. It's a love that's so strong that it's embarrassing. He kisses too much, people could say. He welcomes too easily. He welcomes everybody. He welcomes younger brothers who commit terrible sins, and he welcomes self-righteous older brothers who are so stuck on themselves. I pray that we will live this parable, that we will receive, whether we're more like the older or more like the younger, that we'll receive the grace of God that is presented in this parable. I pray we'll extend it to others who come into our church. People come in looking good, and people come in smelling like they've been with pigs. You've heard me say, if you're a regular here, that we're a church of broken achievers. We achieve, and we're broken. We're broken achievers seeking healing and direction and peace. We look good on the outside. A lot of us have fine credentials. Or we're trying to get them anyway. But I need to tell you, you can't accomplish enough. Your credentials are never enough to win you God's favor. God's favor comes because he loves us with a sovereign and gracious love. Spiritually, we're broken. We're a society of sinners. We took baptismal vows, and they reflected it one more time. The church is the one organization in which, in order to join, you have to say, I'm not worthy to join. You know the saying, I don't want to be a member of any club that would have people like me as a member? That's all the church is. It's a 100% people who don't belong. But people who are present because of God's sovereign love, his covenant love. And this is not just a love to us as individuals, it's a love for us corporately as God puts us in families. We're not just solo relating to God alone. We relate together to God in his love in this covenant family, the family of God. I don't know, you have to identify yourself, but my guess is that there are probably more older brothers than there are younger brothers in this congregation. Because there's so many people who do good, and they're moral, and they achieve, and they strive, and we've got to keep coming back to this truth. God welcomes us into his presence by grace and grace alone. Our good deeds are good. They do not earn us God's favor. Years ago, I read a poem by a priest, and it's about this parable. It goes like this. I pray incessantly for the conversion of the prodigal son's brother. Ever in my ear rings the dread warning. This one has awoken from his life of sin. When will the other awaken from his life of virtue? The Lord Jesus in this parable invites you, all of us, into his presence. Whether our flaw is terrible sin or terrible pride and self-righteousness. But whichever you are, if you repent and turn to him, he welcomes you unconditionally and eternally into his arms. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would delight in your grace and your mercy presented to us in this story that you have given us, this challenging, challenging story, and yet a beautiful story. May we behold and give thanks and receive your sovereign love and live faithfully in it, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.